Well, I'm excited to announce that this morning we're beginning a new series. We're going through the book of Nehemiah together. If you've not been through the book of Nehemiah, or you've been through it and need a refresher class, I really want to encourage you in these next couple of weeks to make a point of reading through it. I trust that through what I bring on a Sunday morning, and even more so as the Holy Spirit opens the text to you, I know that you'll be encouraged and to see the many ways in which God just speaks today and it continues to bring life. And so this morning I want to talk, we're going to take a look at what is perhaps the shortest man in the Bible, because he's only Nehemiah, right? That's just a lame joke, I know. Like, all right, I'll save it for VBS, right? A little bit of background about the book of Nehemiah. I think context is extremely important in order to really kind of get the gist of what's going on and allow what we're reading to kind of land in our hearts. Some of you are still getting, I get Nehemiah, got it, yeah. So we're going to be taking a look at a snapshot of time that takes place between 516 and 446 BC. This is a span of about 70 years that takes place, and two characters that are really involved in this time is Nehemiah and Ezra. But at this point, the location is Jerusalem. Jerusalem was in turmoil. 150 years prior to the dates that we just mentioned, there were two waves of Jews that were forced to leave their homeland. The second one was following the destruction of the temple that Solomon had erected. That attack was led by Nebuchadnezzar. It was him that destroyed the temple. He knocked down the temple that David talked about, passed it on to his son Solomon, and many had worshipped him. And then Nebuchadnezzar comes in and levels it. He knocks down the mighty walls that surrounded the city of Jerusalem, bringing them to rubble. Her city gates are destroyed by fire, left as dust, and it remained like that as a reminder of their vulnerability, as well as their defeat for 150 years. The temple they worshiped in, the walls and the gates that they found protection from, had lied waste for over 150 years. Somebody had said when they heard that we were talking about Nehemiah and the wall, they wanted to know if we were going to make any political commentary about that. And I said, absolutely not. That's not the place. And so if you're wondering if this is a connection to any walls being built, I would not waste your time on a Sunday morning talking about that. The temple was in the center of the city. It was a reminder of the presence of God that was in their midst. It was at the center where all of life and social activity was conducted, and now it lies in ruins. The walls and the gates served to protect the people from intruders on the outside. Much like a police force, it kept out people and predators who would seek to come in and destroy them. Additionally, these walls defined their territory and set clear boundaries to those who were coming in and coming out of this city. They had found security in those walls. It was a sign of their strength and their assurance that nobody would just be able to penetrate and come in. That temple was the reminder of times of worship. But now everything had changed. And for 150 years, it lie in ruins and dust. I love to take drives once in a while to the old neighborhood. Anybody like to do that? Kind of go back to where you grew up and look at the old neighborhood, places you maybe had learned how to ride your bike, or experience your first kind of thing. I don't know what, but I just love to go up and down the streets of where I grew up. Well, where I grew up, there was one particular house, was a friend of mine's house, who the thing was always like immaculate. It was always like so beautifully maintained. You know, the grass was always lush and green. Can't stand those people. And right, everything was just so beautiful. It was like they were like the standard. Right, everybody was like, wow, look at that house. And I go back and I look at that house, and it's like it's been abandoned. The grass is dead. The house is full of mildew. The basketball hoop that we used to play on is still up there, and it just like halfway deteriorated. And I kind of look back and I think, oh, it's kind of like the ending of an era. It brings a little bit of a sadness, something that had held such fondness in my memory, to go back and look at what it is today. Can any of you relate to that? Something where you look back and you think, oh, in my mind, it was this wonderful thing, but I look back now and it's just different. Well, that was Jerusalem. This once strong and proud and committed community, many of which were forced to leave. 150 years later, they're starting to slowly come back. They're coming back to this unprotected city of ruin, where there is no longer a temple, there are no walls, there is no gate, no appearance of order or strength, certainly not the community it once was. As the Jews began to return to their homeland, the culture had changed significantly. Not all the Jews had left. Some had stayed behind, and then others over the 150 years had started to trickle on back. But what was starting to happen is they were starting to intermarry. They were starting to marry people who weren't Jews, and what was happening is it was starting to dilute the faith that they held dear. So much so that it started to look like a shadow of what it once was. This faith that they once held with such clarity and conviction became diluted as it was mingled with other influences. I think about the church today. And what we'll be doing is we'll be able to pull out a lot of examples of what we saw in Jerusalem and what we perhaps may see in the church. But I think about it likewise in the same way that the church has intermarried, if you will, and I'm not talking about marriage, but I'm talking about embracing belief systems that had literally gotten in the bed with error, that diluted the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the point where it is a shadow of what it once was. In the church, which is intended to be strong and powerful and impacting in the world around us, is not what we had seen in the early church. But it's not over for the church. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And what we saw in Jerusalem, this city of dust, we recognize that God has a destiny for her. But this was the landscape of Jerusalem in this 70-year span of time for Nehemiah and Ezra. As we consider the book of Nehemiah, while Nehemiah is the central character in the book, and we recognize that much of it, and certainly the first number of chapters, Nehemiah is writing in a first-person point of view, but he does not write the entire book of Nehemiah. At some point in Nehemiah, there's an unnamed author, we don't know who it is, but he kind of picks up where Nehemiah left off, and he begins to recount with details some of the events that take place, and it is likely also that the person who also contributed to the work of Nehemiah also wrote the book of Ezra. So why do I bring up Ezra? Well, in the Jewish Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah are one book. It was actually the church in the first century that it changed it from one book into two. Didn't change any content. Didn't mess with any of the God-breathed, inspired Word of God. So nothing changed in that. But the chapters and verses of the Scripture, that's not inspired. It's the content that's inspired. And so what the church did is they broke it up into two books, but really ultimately it was intended to be one. And we see something very interesting, we'll unpack some of the ministry of Ezra over a time, but Ezra returns to Jerusalem about 70 years before Nehemiah, and he begins to rebuild the temple. Now, there's a little bit of a stall that takes place in some years that the work stops, but then once again, he resumes the temple and he completes the temple. What's interesting is that Ezra builds the temple and empowers the priesthood. But what we'll see with Nehemiah is Nehemiah builds the walls and he empowers the laity. He empowers the people. And I think that's something that we will see as we go through this journey of Nehemiah that is very impacting. So that's just a quick backdrop. Let's take a look together. If you have your Bibles with you, let's take a look together at Nehemiah chapter 1. What we have in Nehemiah is a little bit different than some of the books we've done in the past. This is a narrative, it's a story. And so we're not gonna necessarily go line by line all throughout the book of Nehemiah. Some folks were a little concerned that 13 chapters, we spent like a year in four chapters of Colossians. We're gonna kind of take a look at the narrative and see the gist of what this story is and see how it applies to our lives. And so let's take a look together at Nehemiah chapter 1. Beginning at verse 1, now the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, some big words right from the beginning, just going to say, I remember one of my seminary teachers always said, listen, just say those big words boldly and nobody will question whether you actually say them correctly or not, right? And so whether they're right or not, I don't know, but I'll say them boldly. The Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And Nehemiah says, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and I asked concerning Jerusalem. And they said this to me. They said, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile, they're in great trouble and shame. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Okay, a couple of things worth pointing out here that this takes place in the month of Chislev, which is like our November and December. And so it's in the winter months in this area. And they did what those who may have the means to be able to do in our day. They like to get away for the winter. And so really, there was two locations that they would do that. Verse 1 points out that in the winter, he was in Susa, the citadel, which was the royal residence. And then we learn later on that Ecbatana was the summer home. Now, that might not mean anything right now, but there is some significance to that a little bit later on. But doesn't it sound like a cool place to visit in the summer? Let's go to Ecbatana, right? Ecbatana was the summer home. But something I find very interesting here is that Nehemiah, he didn't live in Jerusalem. Both of these locations, Susa, the citadel, and Ecbatana, both of them respectfully were about between 800 and 900 miles away from Jerusalem. He never lived in Jerusalem. And so really what we see Nehemiah about to do is go on a huge missions trip. And you see Nehemiah, from his perspective, about Jerusalem was largely informed by not what he had seen, but by what he heard. And surely what he heard was not of her failures. It was not of her defeats. It was not of her weaknesses. But surely it was of her former days of glory. Surely he had heard of the cloud that they followed by day and the fire by night. They had heard about the many ways in which God raised up godly men and godly women who led the people of God. And it created such a love in his heart for the people of God. That's why he loved them so much. And so from his perspective, Jerusalem was this strong city where the people of God did amazing things. And so he asks his brother, how are things concerning Jerusalem, this city I love? And the news is bad. The remnant there, he says, there in the province, those who survived the exile, they're in trouble and there's great shame. Why? Because the walls of Jerusalem are broken down and its gates are destroyed. They are in trouble and they are ashamed. They are in trouble because they are vulnerable to outside attack. There is no longer walls to protect them. And they are ashamed because they are a shadow of their former selves. They are a weak and an anemic, defeated nation. And they say they are in trouble and they are ashamed. And it triggers something in the heart of Nehemiah. We see in verse 4, he says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Verse 4 is a critical and defining moment for Nehemiah. His love for his broken country intersects with the awareness of God and that God is able to change the circumstances. And what we have before us in this passage of Scripture is the birth of a mission. He becomes aware of a need. And he goes before God in prayer and fasting, born out of travailing prayer for this country that he loved so much. Let me just make a point here that perhaps you, like Nehemiah, have something in your life that you look back on with great fondness, with great memories, with great love. And as you look back on it, and then you see where it's at today, it's a shadow of what it once was. Maybe you can relate a little bit with Nehemiah, who had such love and passion for the city of Jerusalem. Maybe there's something in your heart that you look back and say, man, I wish things were the way they used to be. But you look back now, and it's a shadow of what it once was. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe you look back and say, I remember when everything was so great, but now it just feels so dead and lifeless. Maybe it's a significant relationship in your life. Maybe it's a relationship with a parent and a child, or maybe it's a close friend, or some kind of a business opportunity or a ministry that you had dreamed of. And you look back and you think, I had such fondness of my heart in my heart towards this, but I look back now and I see dust, I see fire, I see wasteland. We would do well to learn the response of Nehemiah when the thing he loved most appeared to be destroyed. It is in those moments that a mission is birthed. You can run from it or you can run to it. And it is there's that divine intersection where you become aware of a need. And you can either step up or you can step out. Nehemiah steps up. Nehemiah lets the brokenness of his heart begin to be poured out for this nation who he loves. Listen to his prayer in verse 5. He says, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you, night and day for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and you have not kept the and we have not kept your commandments and the statutes and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. We see what he is doing here is he responds in prayer and petition to the Lord. A couple of things we see about this prayer is, number one, he sees that he recognizes that God keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who keep his commandments. I think sometimes in our grace economy that I thank God for the amazing grace that we have received, this undeserving favor from God. I think there's the danger of getting so comfortable with the grace of God that we don't feel like we need to live lives of obedience. And what he says here is that God is one who keeps covenant with those who keep his commandments. I like what he says here. He says he prayed day and night for the people of Israel. You see, it was through praying for those that the love for him, that for the people certainly deepened, but it was out of that consistent, fervent, travailing prayer for the people of Israel that God set him on mission. And you know what? If we really want to take this community for Jesus Christ, if we really want to make the name of Jesus great in this area that we have been assigned, then we better start praying for those who do not know him. Because it's going to take a lot more than just our strategy and our efforts and our plans. Nehemiah prayed day and night for the people of Israel. He intercedes for them. He stands between them and God and says, "We have sinned against you." He didn't live there. He was 800 miles from Jerusalem, but he puts himself right on location with the people of Jerusalem. He's saying, "God, we are guilty." And then he recognizes, "I'm guilty too, Lord. I and my father's house, we have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you. I have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses." You see, one of the things that prayer will always do is it'll make us very aware of the sin in our own lives. And God doesn't do that so that we walk away feeling guilty. God does that so we recognize we are guilty. But we can come before him who is faithful and just. The scripture says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so as we're interceding for others, we become very aware of our own need for God's forgiveness and mercy. And we see that in his prayer. He recognizes his own guilt. And he shared in the blame. I mean, you can't miss the heart of Nehemiah in his prayer to God. He recognizes the problem. And what I love about Nehemiah is that instead of saying, "God, how can you let this happen?" He knows exactly why it happened. You see, God had not failed. God had not walked away. God had not forgotten. God had not broken any covenants. It was them. We broke your covenants. We walked away from your statutes. We walked away from your word. It's all on us. What a stark contrast to what we see in our culture today. Anytime there's tragedy in the world around us, they're always like, "Oh, where was God then?" Well, you say God is love. Well, how can God let this happen? You say you love God. How can he let this come into your life? If we take a step back and realize God wants to bless, God wants us to walk in the peace and blessing of God, it is our own sin. It is our own departure from God's ways. What does the writer of Chronicles say? If my people, that's the church, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I will hear from heaven and I will heal the land. Church, before we start pointing a finger at the decadence in the world around us and wonder how did it get so messed up, Chronicles tells us we need to start looking right here at ourselves. If my people, which are called by my name, would humble themselves and turn from their wicked and pray and turn from their wicked ways. That's what we see Nehemiah doing. He's not like, God, why would you do that? Now it's like, God, we totally own this. This was not, you see, God's commands, God's word, they are there to protect us. They're there to keep us from experiencing the death and the evil that Satan wants us to walk in. But God sets boundaries for us. And when we stay within those boundaries, we walk in the blessing of God. Listen, you can't have God's blessing in your life if you're not looking to do things God's ways. We can't just do what we want to do and just expect God to bless. And that's why I say, I think sometimes we get so distorted in our understanding and appreciation of grace. I love God's grace. I thank God for it. It's why I stand today. But when I hold on to God's grace as permission to do what I want to do, number one, I've not truly understood grace, and I am almost smacking God in the face with this grace that he so freely gives. If we want God's blessing, we need to do things God's ways. And what Nehemiah is saying is, God, this is not your fault. We have turned. Nehemiah knew that God keeps covenant with those who keep his covenants. But something else I find very encouraging about Nehemiah. Nehemiah knew that when they crossed the line, it wasn't over though. He also knew that God is a God who will renew his covenant when people turn back. He's a God of a second chance. He doesn't just drop us when we drop the ball. He doesn't forget us and say, that's too bad, you've crossed the line. No, God is there. He is ready. He is waiting for us to turn back to him. And the moment we do, he brings us and restores us and renews us. And he knew that about the character of God. Listen to what he says here in verse 8 in his prayer. He says, Lord, remember the word. First he says, Lord, we completely blew it. We own it. We messed up. It wasn't you. It was us. But remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful like we were, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you are outcast or in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. God's saying, listen, if you just turn to me, I will go on a manhunt and I will get every one of you and bring you back to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, Nehemiah says, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. I love the prayer of Nehemiah. Up until this point, everything's looking pretty bad. Up until this point, everything is, the walls are down, the gates are burned, the people are vulnerable, they're discouraged, they're desperate. The city of Jerusalem is but dust. But Nehemiah knows something. Nehemiah knows Jerusalem has a destiny. He recognizes that God made a promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of his people that they would be a people of destiny. He had read the stories, he had heard it from others, that God is a covenant-keeping God. And Jerusalem is the city of a people of destiny. She would not remain in dust. But that if she would just turn back to God, though her outcasts were scattered in the uttermost parts of the earth, God will gather them together from dust to destiny. God will gather his people. And what we see in this prayer is the birth of a mission in the heart of one man named Nehemiah. A man who didn't sit around saying, you know, it's been like that for 150 years. Why didn't anybody step up? He stepped up. Look at verse 11. He says, "Oh Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." And he closes out the chapter. "Now I was cupbearer to the king." Notice something very interesting. The prayer has moved from my prayer to our prayer. The prayer, listen to my prayer and the prayer of your servants. Nehemiah knew that the people of God would need to get engaged in this coming back to God. It wasn't going to be, it was one man who had a mission, but he recognized he needed to gather a people who would turn to God to collectively as a nation and return back to the God of their fathers. And he says, "Oh, that you'd give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Success and mercy in the sight of what man? Nehemiah makes the connection for us at the end of the chapter. He says, "I was cupbearer to the king." Nehemiah sees the need. He's 900 miles from location. Will Nehemiah do the unthinkable and ask the king to allow him to be part of the solution for his country? That is a tall order to ask of the king. What would he say? What will the king say? What will his response be? Are there any risks to an ask like this? What has this prayer that Nehemiah prayed in chapter 1, what did this open the door to for Nehemiah? What would his life and his ministry look like now? To find out about that, I'm going to ask you to tune in next week. And we're going to take a look at this conversation between a man on a mission and this king, as we continue to look from dust to destiny, the story of Nehemiah, maybe even the story of us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your word still speaks, still encourages, still instructs. What you said then, you say now. The way you blessed then, you bless now. We recognize, like Nehemiah, that we have turned. We have walked away. We recognize that the Church of Jesus Christ, and more specifically, Integrity Church, is a church with a destiny. And we recognize that if we ever want to fulfill the destiny you have for us, we need to turn to you. Father, I pray that in these weeks ahead, that your word would speak to our hearts, that out of the word of God, you would birth missions out of this place, that you'd put us on mission in the area you've called us to. And we just thank you for the preservation of your word. Father, for those that are here this morning that look back on that place in their life that is a shadow of what it used to be, I pray this week that they would turn to you, look to you, and find healing and refreshment. And that out of pain, a ministry would be birthed. We praise you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.